Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, if you'll turn now to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading as well as our sermon text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We'll be looking at this morning, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. You can find that on page 1311 of the Pew Bible if you're using that. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I had a 60s throwback for you boomers last week, and now I have a little 90s throwback this morning for you Gen Xers. And yes, since we are into the third decade of the 21st century, the 90s are a throwback now. And yes, dear Gen Xers, that does mean that you are getting old. There's a band, many of you are aware of, a band named Everclear. They sing a song voiced from the perspective of a man who's trying to woo back a former love. And in the chorus, the man promises this: I will buy you a garden where your flowers can bloom. I will buy you a new car, perfect, shiny, and new. I will buy you that big house way up in the West Hills. I will buy you a new life. Yes, I will. And the song, if you were to listen to the whole of it, it attempts to counter the standard wisdom that money cannot buy happiness. And in one of the stanzas, the singer laments this. He says, I hate those people who love to tell you that money is the root of all that kills. They've never been poor. They've never had the joy of a welfare Christmas. Well, as Christians, we ought to recognize something of the truth of that. We should understand that the Bible does give us a large measure of complexity in how it frames wealth and money. On the one hand, the Bible tells us something of what Everclear is getting at, that poverty is not a good thing in and of itself. If we look at our world through the lens that Scripture gives to us, a lens which starts with the story of creation, we can immediately see that poverty is something that is in this world because of the curse that we find in Genesis 3. The abundance of the garden is replaced by anxiety and a fear of lack, as now thorns and thistles infest the work of human labor. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 Verse 10, he doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Greed. Greed produces all kinds of wickedness and evil in our world, including poverty that comes through injustice. But the Bible also affirms that money is in and of itself not an evil thing. Scripture commends hard work. It commends the blessings of God that come from hard work. There are many examples in the New Testament of Christians in the early church who do this very thing, and they use their wealth to support the church and the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 28, that one of the purposes of hard work is so that we can have something to share with those who may not have what we have, those who are in need. So money is not an evil. Greed is evil. But when it's used in harmony with the way of life that the gospel calls us to, money is actually a good thing, a God-given thing. However, while the New Testament, it certainly teaches us as Christians that we need to be busy fighting the evils of poverty in our world in ways that we are able to, it doesn't give us a naive hope, however, that somehow, if we just try hard enough to bring new creation about in our midst, that through that, we can eradicate poverty this side of the return of Jesus. The Bible nowhere promises that. Poverty will hound this world until Christ comes back. But while ever clear is correct, money can, in fact, buy us a new life of sorts. What money cannot do is money cannot buy you the good life. As a whole, Scripture tells us that even though an abundance of money can be a good thing, it is not a necessary thing to live well and to possess true wealth, the true wealth that Jesus offers to his people. The true wealth of the gospel is a wealth that we can possess even in the midst of impoverishment. You see, the gospel gives nitty-gritty hope in a nitty-gritty world to Christians who at times find themselves suffering from financial lack. And so it calls everyone, rich or poor, to assess what actually counts as true wealth in the grand scheme of things. Because the gospel calls you to zoom out from the myopic view that we sometimes get trapped in, and to understand that wealth and poverty, suffering and joy, indeed life and death itself, they're invested with entirely new meaning when Christ comes and claims us as his own. And this letter to the church of Smyrna is one of the places in Scripture where we find that. The truth I want you to see from this text this morning, it's there if you're a note taker. It's printed in the back of the bulletin along with these points. And it's this: our faith in the risen Christ makes us triumphant, even in poverty and death. Our faith in the risen Christ makes us triumphant, even in poverty and death. 3 points that we're going to look at this morning. First, true riches. Second, true Israel. And third, true victory. True riches, true Israel, true victory. So our first point, true riches. Now, the letters to these churches, as I said last week, all have a standard format, but the letter to the church at Smyrna, and then we'll see in a few weeks, a letter to the church at Philadelphia, deviate a bit. They're unique, because neither of those letters have any sort of rebuke to these two churches. Jesus only has words of commendation and encouragement for these two churches. And we should note what it is that makes them such outstanding congregations. What makes each of them such fine specimens of churches is their faithfulness in the middle of suffering. That'll make for a compelling church growth campaign, right? Put a sign out on your lawn that says, "Come faithfully suffer with us." The masses will just pour in, right? But this is what makes these two congregations good churches. They faithfully suffer. Jesus says to the church of Smyrna in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Now we'll look in just a moment at how intense that tribulation is about to become in life-threatening ways. But in part, their tribulation is so intense because of the next thing Jesus says he knows about them in verse 9. He says, I know your poverty. It's clear that Jesus is talking here about literal financial lack. Because what he goes on to say here, he says, but you are really rich. There's a paradox. And their paradox is the opposite of what we find later in Jesus' letter to the Laodicean church in chapter 3. Jesus tells the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17 this. He says, you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Laodiceans, they are a church that suffer from spiritual poverty while they are financially wealthy. But the Smyrnaeans are a church that are financially impoverished, but really have an abundance of spiritual riches. Now, we're not given an explicit window into why it is that the members of this church suffer in this way from poverty. And we know from historical data that it could not be simply because Smyrna was a place that suffered from economic depression. Smyrna was a thriving port city. There's plenty of economic opportunity that these Christians would have had. But when we consider the whole of what John's apocalypse has to say about economics is a big piece of the apocalypse. There's another likelihood that actually emerges about these Christians' poverty. There were certain things about living in the Roman Empire in the first century and later on that would have made financial prosperity for Christians very difficult. First, there was this cult of the emperor. You see, the Caesars weren't content with being mere men. They declared themselves to be gods, and they demanded throughout the empire that they be worshipped as such. People come and make sacrifices to the emperor. So the cult of the emperor, it permeated everything about the economic life of the Roman world. Trade and merchants, it was woven into what they did, symbols of it everywhere, because Rome, it controlled trade and it relied upon merchants to bring stability and prosperity to the empire, and particularly to the city of Rome itself. Consequently, refusal to participate in the cult of the emperor not only put someone at an economic disadvantage, it could even bring to you life-threatening consequences, as we'll see throughout this book. In addition to that, though, secondly, the economics of many of these cities also would have been dominated by trade guilds, the ancient form of unions, basically. These trade guilds typically had a patron god that was attached to them, taken out of the pantheon of the Greco-Roman false gods. So, for instance, Mercury was the god of commerce. Hephaestus was the god of metalworking and stonemasonry. Athena was the goddess of wisdom and law, mathematics, war, and the arts. Hermes was the patron god of herdsmen, orators, and poets, and so on and so forth. Participation, then, in your local union, if you wanted to practice a trade or a craft, participation in the trade guilds, it meant that you were pressured to participate in the cult of the gods of those guilds. In trade guilds, they typically had a place of worship in the city where there was a banquet hall, and you would come and you would participate in these idol feasts, food sacrificed to the god of your guild. And so suffice it to say, at times it was extremely difficult for conscientious Christians in this world to participate in the economic life of the cities that surrounded them. And so later, as we read through John's apocalypse, a key part of the images of the kingdom of darkness include things like this. The great whore shows up later on. She's adorned with rich clothing. She's in league with the kings and the merchants of the earth who are bringing in all of their wares. The beast shows up, and the beast requires you that if you want to buy and sell, you have to take his mark. And the poverty of the Church of Smyrna, it probably has little to do with laziness and a lack of marketable skills, and much more to do with the economic exclusion that a conscientious Christian would have experienced in the Roman world. Now, we live in a different age, and we may not face the temptation at your job to go and to put a pinch of incense in front of an emperor. Maybe eventually Mark Zuckerberg will get to that place, but not yet. You know, you don't face the temptation of worshiping literal idols, but you know full well that there are lots of ways that as a Christian you can face challenges in the workplace and in the marketplace because of your faith. Because your confession in Christ, it calls you to a higher standard and to a different way of life. And so you need to ask the hard question, where in my world does Jesus call me to economic disadvantage because I cannot live like the world around me? We've lost our position of cultural dominance in the West. We may never get it back. So what? And as we begin more and more to live on the cultural margins of our world, as cultural pressure begins to mount against the Christian faith, we'll find ourselves more and more in common with these Christians to whom John's Apocalypse was first written. We'll find ourselves in the position of having a faith and a worldview that's at odds with the world around us. And more places in our lives as Christians where we may have to suffer economic loss for the sake of our faith in Christ. Are you ready for that, Christian? Are you ready for that? And yet, Christ assures the Smyrnaean church in verse 9, even though they're poor, in reality, they are rich beyond their wildest dreams. Jesus is calling them to look beyond the appearance of things, to measure true wealth by another standard that's not tied to the Dow Jones Industrial Average. The wealth that Jesus speaks of here is, of course, the wealth of his kingdom. And the Smyrnaean church, they've laid up for themselves treasures nothing in this world can touch. Despite the poverty they face, they are title holders of what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven. And so just as John's Apocalypse, what it does is it pulls back the curtain of this world to try to show us the true nature of reality on all kinds of different things. It does that as well with money and wealth. And here to the Church of Smyrna, and through them to us, Jesus assures us that if we belong to him, that if we are in Christ, even if we are poor, we are yet rich. But another thing we need to see this morning out of this letter to the Church of Smyrna, it has to do with the source of these churches' troubles, or at least part of it, and that brings us to the second point, true Israel. Jesus goes on in verse 9 to say, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Another historical data point is that Judaism, it had in the Roman Empire a protected status. They were not forced to worship Caesar as a god. Instead, they were allowed to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, the one God they believed in, on behalf of Caesar, to honor him and to pray for him. And so Christians, initially, would have been afforded the same privileges of toleration as the rest of the Jews were, because they would have been considered a Jewish sect by the Roman Empire. But as time moved on, the Roman Empire began to lose this. Christians began to be viewed with more suspicion by the empire, particularly as more and more Gentiles converted. And persecution begins to erupt. The first one happens under Emperor Nero in AD 65. John probably writes this letter much later than that, and by the time he writes it, that suspicion would have only increased. And in their refusal to worship Caesar, and also through the increasing number of Gentile converts, Christians, they were perceived as disrupting the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, upsetting the social order and the stability of the empire. And so these Christian congregations, they would have become more and more vulnerable to Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah and who wanted to go to the local authorities and denounce these so-called Jews over here as not really being Jewish, not really being deserving of the sort of toleration that the Roman Empire extended to Judaism. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see this kind of thing in its infancy. Non-Christian Jews stirring up persecution from local authorities against local communities of Christians. Read through the book of Acts if you want to find repeated examples of that. Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. Smyrna itself became the site of the martyrdom of a very early church father in the second century. Some of you may know the martyr Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. And in the account of his martyrdom, it's mentioned specifically that the non-Christian Jews of Smyrna took part in stirring up the local authorities against Polycarp to have him martyred because, quote, he had been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods, the very thing involved in John's apocalypse. Polycarp probably would have been among those who first received this letter to the church of Smyrna. And so something along these lines, it's already happening as John writes this letter to the church there. And Jesus' description of these non-believing Jews in Smyrna, it levies a very heavy theological critique of Judaism. Jesus says, they say they're Jews, and they're not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus is, in his words here, raising a question that actually appears in other places in the New Testament, and it's this: who is really Jewish? What does it really mean to belong to Israel? Who can truly lay claim to being an offspring of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him? Paul argues that in order to be really Jewish, in the sense of standing as an heir of the Abrahamic covenant, one has to be more than physically circumcised. One has to be more than just a physical descendant of Abraham. Romans 2:28-29, Paul writes this: for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by letter. In Romans 9, Paul wrestles with the question of why is it? Why have so many Jews rejected the Messiah who's come for them? Why has his fellow Jews not accept Christ? And in wrestling with that question, in part, he provides this answer, Romans 9:6-8. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul's point's clear. In order to lay claim to what it means, really means, to be Jewish, in order to lay claim on the covenant promises of being an heir of Abraham, it's not enough simply to physically descend from Abraham. One must be circumcised inwardly by the Spirit in the regeneration that comes as one is united to Christ and has faith in him. And so these so-called Jews of Smyrna, Jesus says, they're not actually Jews in any meaningful sense of the word that he considers. Their rejection of him means that they have another spiritual origin altogether. They are a synagogue of Satan, he says. Very powerful words, but Jesus, remember, Jesus says this very thing in John 8. He goes to the Pharisees. They're busy rejecting him, persecuting him, and he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. And then he says this, you are of your father, the devil, and it's your will to do your father's desires. This is something that's important to remember, and sometimes Christians forget it, is that Judaism, that is to say, Judaism as a non-Christian religious system, is really no better than Islam or Buddhism or outright atheism, because any rejection of Jesus as the Christ has its origins in Satan. Now, it's also important to note that this is not anti-Semitism, nor does it lead to anti-Semitism. First of all, this religious opposition and antithesis, it does not justify the persecution of non-Christian Jews. John's apocalypse and the whole of the New Testament completely reject the logic that would lead to any sort of violent pogrom or coercive persecution of Jews. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, the church is called to conquer, called to conquest, but not by way of the sword, not by way of violence, but by way of faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful even in the face of your own death. The New Testament never gives an inkling of the thought that we can somehow take up the sword to achieve the aims of the gospel, and so it can never be spread by religious persecution of any sort of non-Christian, including non-Christian Jews. And second, this is not anti-Semitism, because note this carefully, the term Jew here is positive. You want to be a Jew, don't you? A true Jew. This is not deriding Jews as something inferior. It's Jew here is a title of honor, because the question is, who can really call themselves this? Jesus' point is not that those who would set themselves against him as the Christ, that his point is that they've actually forfeited the ability to truly call themselves a Jew. That they've actually aligned themselves with the dragon that we'll see later on show up in this book. They've become merely a synagogue of Satan, especially in the ways in which they try to use the beastly governments of this world to bring persecution against these Christians in Smyrna. And so it's only God's one new people, made out of Jew and Gentile in Christ, who can claim the mantle of Old Testament Israel. As we saw already, Revelation 1:6, this title for Israel applied to the church, that it's those who are in Christ that have been made a kingdom of priests. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul add in Galatians? And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The church, God's one new man in Christ, is the Israel of God, as Paul puts it at the end of the letter of Galatians. And so all the kind of violent and disgusting anti-Semitism that's been perpetrated by Christians throughout history, it is completely out of accord with the gospel. This book does not license that in any way. The gospel does not call for violence and hatred. It calls for reconciliation, faithful testimony, submission to violence against yourself, perhaps. And it calls upon non-Christian Jews to accept the mercy of Yahweh held out to them in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Come back. Come back to what it really means to be Jewish. Coming to the only Jew in history who's ever perfectly kept Torah, and yet has offered himself up as the Passover lamb, the Pesach lamb in our place, so that Torah breakers can come out of the exile that Israel has lived in now, be part of the restoration of God's people that Jesus has brought about. be part of true Israel. But this status as true Israel, it's been quite costly for the church of Smyrna. And that brings us to our third point, true victory. We see in verse 10, the persecution stirred up against this church by non-Christian Jews. It's about to lead them into a more intense period of suffering. We see in verse 10, some of them, they're about to be cast into prison. They eventually may die. And Jesus comes to stiffen their backbone. He tells them, do not fear any of these things. Don't fear. Don't fear in the midst of death. That's a tall order, is it not? Their suffering for Christ may in fact cost them their lives, and yet Jesus has the nerve to tell them, do not fear. How can Jesus do this? Well, the first thing we need to note about the encouragement he brings is what he has to say about himself in this letter. Remember, each of these letters, they open up with a description of Jesus, pulling something out of the details of this vision John has of him in the first chapter. And in this way, actually, the letters that Jesus says to his church, sends to his churches, they resemble the imperial decrees of Caesar. Caesar would do this. He would send some decree, letter throughout the empire to be read to the cities of the citizens of Rome. And here, another king has come to tell something to his citizens. He comes pronouncing his sovereignty over all things. So in verse 8, Jesus reminds the church of Smyrna that he is the first and the last. It's not the Jewish synagogue of Smyrna, nor the civil authorities who have bound them in prison, nor even Caesar himself who controls history. It's Christ. He is the originator of all things. He is the consummator of all things. He is the first and the last. Every moment of history unfolds to the rhythm of his purposes. And even the suffering that they are about to face, even it, is under the control of his sovereignty. Notice that there's purpose attached to their impending trial, imprisonment, possible death. Jesus says in verse 10, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison in order that you may be tested. One of the chief purposes of suffering in the Christian life, it's to put us to the test, to pass us through God's refining fires. And so one of the things that this should cause us to reflect on ourselves is this: do not waste your suffering as a Christian on the temptations of self-pity. Understand that your sufferings, just like all things in your life, come to you from the sovereign hand of Christ. And they come to test you. They come to teach you more about what it means to follow him, to trust him, to love him above everything else in this world. Don't waste your sufferings as a Christian. Grow through them. Be refined through them. But Christ tells them something paradoxical at the end of verse 10. He summons them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we might be tempted to misunderstand exactly what Jesus means here by the crown of life. We think of a crown of life, and we think of a big honking golden crown worn by a king, right? But here, what Jesus is talking about is actually a laurel wreath. They would have understood it very well because of what it meant in the Roman world. The laurel wreath was the symbol of victory and conquest. It was all over the Greco-Roman world. Smyrna would have been well familiar with this crown because Smyrna hosted this athletic competition that was similar to the Olympic Games. And the winners of the games, they would have been given a laurel wreath as a symbol of their victory in competition. And so the symbol of the laurel crown of victory, it was so pervasive, it was so important to the Roman Empire that in Nero's reign, he had coins minted, and on the back of the coin There was an image of the Greek goddess Roma, and she was holding in her hand a statue of Nike. For those of you who may not know, Nike is more than just an overpriced brand of athletic clothing sponsored by or endorsed by Michael Jordan. Nike was the ancient Roman goddess of victory. And in every image of Nike, she's always outstretching her hand with this laurel, this crown of victory in it. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's actually saying, I am the one. My outstretched arm holds the wreath of victory for you. But ironically, this crown of life is one that only gains in faithfulness unto death. It's paradox here. How can this be? How can it be that death for the Christian actually amounts to victory and conquest? It can only be because of what Christ says of himself in verse 8, that he's the one who himself was dead and who came to life. In his resurrection, Christ has conquered death, and now he holds in his hands what we saw in chapter 1, the keys to death and Hades. He is the sovereign Lord of life and death. And one of the things that means then for Christians is that even in death, we are victors. Christ's words here, they're given to a church that's about to face potentially martyrdom for their faith. And these people in the book of Revelation, they stand as the examples par excellence of witnessing what it means to bear testimony to Jesus faithfully, even at the cost of your life. And there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ right now across the world who face this very thing that we often forget about. Christians in places like North Korea and Syria and Nigeria, they're conquering in the very way that these saints in Smyrna conquered, by way of faithful testimony to Jesus that leads to their death. But this promise extends to more than martyrs. I think it's important for us to note that. Now, the most important thing is not whether a Christian is martyred. The most important thing is whether or not the Christian is faithful unto death. And that death can come by martyrdom, or it can come by other causes. And we see this in the book of Revelation. It's theology of death. Later, there's this blanket declaration in Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Later in Revelation 7, John has an image of the dead, this victorious multitude who've faced their trials and their sufferings and are coming out of the great tribulation dressed in the color of victory, the color of white, and they're coming in to worship the Lamb. Revelation 20, the picture of the millennium. The dead in Christ, nevertheless in their death, come to life and they reign with him, awaiting the last installment of their victory over Satan when Jesus returns again and raises them from their physical death. And so Jesus promises that the one who overcomes here will not be hurt by the second death. You see, the second death, it's the eternal death that we find on the other end of the book of Revelation, the eternal separation from God and exile, loneliness, misery for all time. That's the death we should most fear. Not the physical death that will end this life, but the eternal death that will never end in the next. And in contrast to that, the hope of the Christian is that in our death, we're actually translated into what is a richer form of life. To live is Christ, and what does Paul say? To die is gain. Now, Jesus turns the world upside down, and John's apocalypse will show us all kinds of angles on that, about a variety of things. But one of the ways that Jesus does that is the way that his own death transforms our death, if we belong to him. Now, you may not have come to church wanting to hear this morning. I know it's not a particularly happy thing to say, but the truth is, Christian, you're going to die. Death will come to you sooner or later. And no pastor is worthy of his calling if he does not prepare his people for that reality. Death is an enemy. We need not fear if we belong to Jesus. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Do not think that old truth to be cliche. A multitude of Christians beyond your reckoning have gone before you, clinging to it in their death. And if you've lived the Christian life for any length of time, surely you've seen it in others. Surely you've known many fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who've modeled for you what it means to do this, to die well as a Christian, to breathe their last breath in this life, clinging to Jesus and the immortal hope that he gives to you. This is one of the great things about the old hymns, is it not? By the end of their last stanza, usually we're all on our deathbed, right? Charles Wesley, he was one of the greatest of those hymn writers, and he did more than just write about this, he lived it. Some of you may know this, but as Charles Wesley, as he was on his deathbed, after a long period of silence, he called to his wife and he dictated to her what would be the single stanza of the last hymn he would ever write. And in his dying breaths, he dictated to his wife these words: "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity." Wesley knew this truth well. Why can there be no fear in death for the Christian? Because death is the portal to the goal of all of our strivings. It brings us into what Christians of old called the beatific vision, the gateway to the place where we will stand and we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. Our faith in the risen Christ makes us triumphant even in poverty and death. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a conquering king, that you have vanquished sin and death, and you hold in your hands as the sovereign Lord the keys of these things. Oh, would you give us the faith that we would see you as we ought, that we would live our lives in this resolution, that we would be faithful unto death, knowing that in you we have true wealth, in you we have true life. Grant us such endurance, we pray, by the virtue of your Spirit. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.